Valparaiso, Indiana, where I teach at Valparaiso University. I am finishing up the third of my 3 weeks of doing Bible study here at Holden. The series this week has been entitled New Worlds in the Bible. We've been examining some biblical dreams for setting the world right, for establishing a new world, if you will, in line with Holden Village's summer theme, a whole new world, partly a response to the Columbus anniversary and the Europeans having begun to refer to this continent as the new world. And Holden is thinking about ways that this might be even more of a new world than our ancestors imagined. In the series, I have tried to begin each day with some sort of humor to warm us up, and I admitted yesterday to the fact that I was getting near the bottom of the barrel. I was inspired yesterday by the kitchen people, however, to do something a little different. I took a clue from the phenomenon known as week in review and decided to pick my favorite story that I've already told once here at Holden today for a specific purpose, though, that I will explain in a moment. The story that I want to tell, I told, I believe, is near the beginning of last week. It's a story about a pastor. We'll say, just for fun, he was a Lutheran pastor who got a bit weary of his some of his roles that he was playing and parts of his vocation as a pastor, and decided that he needed some sort of change of scene to rethink his vocation and to get his bearings. He was tired of the fishbowl existence, and he was tired of committee meetings, and needed a break. And so he resigned from his congregation, thinking that it would be a relatively simple matter to get another job for a while, which would give him some time to think. And he couldn't find anything at all for a while. And so he began to despair that this was going to work. And finally, when he was about to give up, he got a job as, well, it was with a children's zoo. Seemed a bit of a desperate thing in a way, but the children's zoo had lost their gorilla. The gorilla had died. They didn't have money to replace the gorilla, so they wanted someone to don a gorilla suit and to impersonate a gorilla, so that when the children came to the zoo, they wouldn't be terribly disappointed at seeing an empty gorilla cage. And he got no instruction or training in this. They simply gave him the suit and said, go in there and do it. So he didn't know what to do, so he put on this gorilla suit and he went in the cage, and he just sort of watched the other animals in the nearby cages. And the lion, for example, in the cage next door, he watched, and the lion would just pace back and forth some days, and other days the lion would growl and act ferocious and scare the children, and the children seemed to love that. But on other days, the lion would just lay in the back of the cage, either asleep or just sort of staring blankly out toward the bars, and the children thought that was okay too, because the children understood, you know, you never know what the lion is going to do. And so the pastor thought, well, that's not bad, you know. If I feel like sulking and feeling sorry for myself, I just go lie in the back corner and stare blankly out. If I feel like jumping around and scratching my armpit and making noises, then I can do that. So this was working out rather well. He did whatever he felt like doing. And if he wanted to exercise, he had some trapeze-like equipment he could work on, and he was really getting quite healthy from these workouts and from the diet. I mean, his blood pressure levels were getting wonderful with all the potassium in the bananas. So this was turning out to be quite splendid, until one day he accidentally flipped himself being too vigorous on his trapeze, up over the bars of the top of his cage and into the lion's cage next door, and he landed right smack in front of the lion. And in the split second that he sat there face to face with this lion, his life passed before his eyes, and his decision of how to react was very clear. He could either scream for help, which would, he felt anyway, be a terrible betrayal to the children. You know, they would hear this lion or this gorilla screaming for help and know that this was all fake and begin to wonder what else in the world is fake. You know, what else can be trusted? If the gorilla at the children's zoo is fake, what else is? On the other hand, if he didn't scream, he was going to be ripped to shreds in a moment's time. So his survival instincts kicked in, and he began to scream, "Help, help!" Whereupon the lion moved an inch or two closer, got up to his face and said, "Shut up! I'm Father Riley from St. Mary's!" So, I tell that story partly just to have a story to tell. This morning, I usually use it to introduce topics, in which things are not what they seem, or to talk about how we all go around in various disguises and whatnot, and the world doesn't really know, in the case of any of us, all the time, who we really are. But I also tell that story because of a role that I'm going to be playing in the village over the next couple days, that I feel some need to warn at least a few of you about, because I'm going to be going around in the village talking in a way that a Bible study teacher wouldn't normally talk. There's going to be a play presented tomorrow, twice, at 3 p.m. and 9 p.m., called The Boys Next Door, which I do highly recommend. It's a wonderful play that helps folks to think about what it means to be human in some new ways. But there is one character in that play who's not a very likable fellow. He is a vulgar, crude, frightened, wounded man who takes all of his pain out on other people. And he is unshaven, and by tomorrow will be more unshaven. And he uses lots of words that get bleeped out in polite company. So I have agreed to play that role. It's a very minor role in the play, but I guess I feel a need to warn you that I'll be wearing a gorilla suit. And if you come to the play, somebody asked me last hour which is the real me. And I said I don't know anymore. Partly because before I came to Holden, I told everybody that I was going somewhere where I wouldn't be in the real world for a while. And the first day or two here, I thought, this is not the real world. It's too pretty, for one thing. But the longer I'm here, the more I think, yeah, this is the real world. This is the way life is supposed to be. And I don't know what that is anymore. All those committee meetings and all that stuff, I'm not so sure anymore. Okay, anyway, new worlds in the Bible. We are at the point of looking at the story of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, which I think is one of the more remarkable pieces of the New Testament. I like to tell my students at Valparaiso that this story contains a kind of theology of the whole New Testament in a nutshell. It's in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. The stories are almost identical. The only significant difference is that the second and third of the three temptations are in reverse order in Matthew and in Luke. And for a number of reasons, I'd like to use the Matthean order. So would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 4. And I want to proceed through this story of the three temptations of Jesus with at least some recollection in our minds of what we've seen earlier this week as the previous dreams in the biblical period for setting the world right. And for the sake of those who have just arrived in the village or who haven't been able to be here so far, let me just summarize that up to this point we have seen the earliest dream as spelled out in the book of Genesis being the dream that through the people of Israel God could bring to a world whose whole history has been thus far characterized by wrongdoing resulting in God's punishment and curse and people having to live with the consequences of their behavior, though God trying to help them and God persistently attempting to keep this show on the road, if you will. Finally, God chooses a people through whom he will attempt to bring blessing to all the families of the earth, the seed of Abraham and Sarah. And we probed a little bit what it might mean for them to bring blessing. And without trying to go back through all of that, a summary would be that somehow these people would try to help people to live in a way characterized by a thankfulness to God for life and a respect for other people's lives and existence as well. Then we saw how that program, at least to some extent, seemed not to get very far because the people of Israel that eventually become the Jewish people don't end up remaining, according to the promise in Genesis, a great nation in their own land, blessed by God and in a position to be a great blessing to others. They end up a kind of scattered, broken down, oppressed minority people under the domination of a number of empires. And the literature in the later half of the Old Testament period gradually begins to build a dream in which there will be a messianic kingdom or a kingdom that God would establish, a new era characterized by, among other things, an end to mourning and sadness, an end to poverty and want, and God taking over the world politically and destroying all the enemies of Israel and establishing a new reign in which Jerusalem would be the center of the world to which all wealth would flow. So that was the extent to which there was a kind of dream for a new world at the time that Jesus appears. And Jesus' followers came to call him the Messiah, the one who inaugurates the Messianic age, the age in which the world has been set right. And I think that the story of the temptation of Jesus is a kind of probing of the great dreams for putting the world right, and at least some clues as to what a new dream might be for doing that. So with that introduction, let's move to Matthew 4. The immediate context is the baptism of Jesus, and I do think that's important. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as it's normally called, which begins with his baptism by John the Baptist at the end of chapter 3, in which Jesus and everyone else in Matthew hears the word from the voice in the heavens proclaim, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom my soul delights," or "with whom I am well pleased," or whatever, depending upon your translation. And immediately, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," so you've just been named Son of God. Now, the next line is, if that's true, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. He answers, "It's written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Well, what kind of a temptation is that? Is that a temptation to commit a sin? To do some act of wrongdoing? I don't know of any commandments that say thou shalt not change the substance of rocks. Or any commandments that say, you know, if you can change the substance of rocks, you shall not eat them. Or any such thing. No commandments against eating rocks and just letting them be. This is not a violation of any rules that we know of. So it's not a typical temptation to sin, but something else. It's a temptation to probably do something good, actually. Feed oneself after a 40-day fast. Don't you think 40 days is long enough? There's nothing wrong with feeding oneself after such a fast. Jesus' response doesn't have anything to do with right and wrong either, but just whether that would be enough. If I did that, would I have what I really needed? Well, not completely, is the answer. As with so many things in the New Testament, there is an Old Testament text being cited here, but also all sorts of allusions to the Old Testament in the backdrop as well. Did anyone else have bells ringing in their heads when you read about someone out in the wilderness for 40-something or the other being hungry, and the question of bread coming up? Yes, we're all familiar, somewhat familiar perhaps, with the story of the ancient Israelites wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, having no bread, and wondering where bread might come from, and lo and behold, bread being produced, according to Exodus, rather miraculously in the wilderness. God provides bread where there would simply wouldn't expect there to be bread. The so-called manna in the wilderness. It's interesting stuff. You know what manna means?
What is it?
Yeah. Manna means what is it? And they pronounced it various ways over the 40 years every morning. The same stuff. Manna. That story got a lot of redoing and retelling as later Jewish literature, even beyond the Old Testament period, began to think about a new age. And this manna became referred to as the bread of the angels. And it was taught in later Jewish apocalyptic literature that in the Messianic age, when God set the world right, God would once again provide all that people needed to eat. Only this time, unlike the first time when you could only get today's bread and you could not get tomorrow's bread, which people might be tempted to do either because they didn't want to have to go out every day, or because they didn't quite trust that it would show up again tomorrow, even though we've been getting it for 32 years. Every morning, what if it wasn't there tomorrow? So we'll sneak tomorrow's in today, just in case it would always rot. You could only get one day's at a time. So later teachers said that in the Messianic age, you would be able to have tomorrow's bread today. There would be none of this business anymore of having to wait every day to see if today we get some too. But there would be the security of knowing that there was enough and more than enough. And of course that was a symbol not only for bread, but for everything that they needed to live. In the age to come, there will be no more worry over whether we will have enough. There will be no more hunger. There will be plenty. There will be enough for everybody, of everything that people need. And wouldn't that change the world? If there was no more want, if there was no more hunger, if nobody had to fight with anybody else for enough stuff, that there would be all the stuff people needed, and we could just all each live with our own stuff and not hassle anybody for stuff. Wouldn't the world be different? That was the great dream of the Messianic age. And it's a great human dream, I think. Not just Jewish people in apocalyptic literature thought that way, but that's a pretty much a universal kind of dream. Wouldn't it be wonderful if nobody was in want? So I think the temptation to turn stones into bread in the wilderness, couched in the middle of a story of 40 days of hunger, is a temptation for Jesus to define his messianic identity in that conventional way. A temptation for Christianity to think of the messianic era as it understands it in that way. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody had enough? Jesus' response is, one does not live by bread alone. And that's the only part of the verse that Luke quotes. Or in other words, even plenty is not enough. I think there's a couple ways you can take that. We can poke around on this later. You know, given human nature, in my experience anyway, I always wonder if there really is such a thing as enough. You know, if we all had enough, but somebody else had a little more enough, then doesn't enoughness suddenly move up a notch, and then everybody has to have that much enough? You know, how much is really enough? Is there such a thing as enough? But then there's another way to look at this, which I guess must be discussed in a book I haven't read yet, but I've seen the title. How come we have so much of everything and we're still miserable? It's a paraphrase of a title by, is it Robert Capon? Even people with plenty don't necessarily have what it takes to make their life happy and peaceful. So plenty of stuff is not necessarily the answer. But sure would be nice, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
If everybody had enough. And that we didn't have to worry about. So that's one of the great dreams for the Messianic Age. Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down," as it's written in Psalm 91 in the Bible. And if you can't believe the Bible, what can you believe? "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said, again, it's written, "Don't put your Lord God to the test." Well, again, is this a commandment violation temptation here? Is there anything wrong with leaping from the Jerusalem temple down to the Kidron Valley below? It's approximately 430 feet, I read in the Bible dictionary. Not quite as spectacular as a leap off of the Space Needle or the Sears Tower or the Empire State Building or some of the other tall places that we could cite. I'm not aware of any city ordinance in Jerusalem that forbade temple leaping. So what's so bad about doing this? Or what great human dream might be the backdrop here?
Immortality.
All right. Wouldn't that be nice? If you knew that even should you... I mean, it might be sort of foolish to jump off of skyscrapers, but what if you fell? You know, wouldn't it be nice to know that the angels would bear you up, lest you be dashed against the stone? That nothing could happen to you that would cut off your life tragically ahead of your time. That everyone would be sure to get his or her 70 years and 10. And that we wouldn't have people dying tragically. We wouldn't have to go to funerals of young mothers and babies and other people cut down in their prime. We wouldn't have to live with that anymore. And the fear that goes with it. Isn't that one also of the great human dreams? And maybe that's the one that the text we were looking at yesterday helps us to dream when it says that on this mountain God will wipe away the tears from every eye, and the shroud of mourning that covers everybody, and there will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. That we won't have that to worry about anymore. Wouldn't that be good? So maybe that's the human dream here. Although this one has been interpreted in a number of different ways. You know, another great human dream or another great human thirst is for proof of God's existence, certainty over the whole business of God and our relationship to God and whether there even is a God. Hasn't any one of us who's thought about this wished that there was at least some sign that would make it certain once and for all?
You are fortunate. You get as proof that God loves you. And so that isn't a defining thing, but if you live a long, healthy life, that's God's blessing, so your faith is where God loves you. If you have misfortune, maybe there's some doubt about how strong your faith is. So in a way, those two things are.
That's true, yeah.
And that's another temptation for those who are doing well, I think, to say, well, this is true, that God is there.
Mm-hmm. There's a self-focus about both of those, both the temptations. Focuses on self, not God.
It is true that any one of these could be construed as something done strictly for oneself, all three of them.
So I can see it as a way of putting yourself as God. The fact that if you can fix everything, the first one, mm-hmm. you know, I mean, obviously God hasn't done a very good job, but I can
That's
do
right,
it.
Yeah.
And the same with the other. I mean, you know,
yeah.
Probably the last one, that it's that temptation to become God. Just, you know.
Right, yeah. God should have put pomegranate trees out here in the wilderness, but since they're not here, I'll make some bread. Yes.
I mean, I was thinking on that too about, you know, how Hitler started out. I mean, he was to help the German people, and then he thought he was going to make the world better by the one race, and yeah, you know, more or less setting himself up as God in this fixing particular kind of situation.
So a part of Jesus' response points perhaps also to his relationship to God. And he, as Son of God, Messiah, baptized person, needs to let God do things in God's good time.
Looking kind of a servant still.
Mm-hmm.
Our sonship.
One more feature of this, and we'll move on. If it is a matter of God proving God's self by allowing such a remarkable thing as a dangerous 400-foot leap to happen without harm or injury, and we get proof, it's a bit like the first temptation to me, because how much proof would it finally take before we would all be convinced and our doubts put to rest? Now, isn't that a bit like stuff, you know? I don't know about you, but if I saw someone leap 400 feet and land safely, I would say, I want to see that again.
Well, that's right.
500. Yeah, try five, or you know, let me get behind there and see. Are there strings? What's the deal here?
Does he have a bungee cord?
Yes, yes.
Even Jesus with his miracles that he did perform was not proof enough.
Absolutely. The Gospel of John does a careful probing of that whole thing, and in several stories shows how a group of people can see a miracle, and a goodly number of them will decide they don't know exactly what that is that happened, but they better destroy Jesus, whatever it was. In John 9 is a wonderful example of that. One group sees this happen, and a man born blind healed from his blindness, and all it does is raise hostility among some, and all it does is confuse the blind man. You know, he can't figure out what in the world has happened now. You know, it doesn't bring him to certainty or faith or whatever. And so the the Gospel of John has this theme woven through it that seeing is not necessarily believing. And some, in fact, believe without ever seeing. So sight and faith are only incidentally connected. But there are some great human dreams being probed here. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the splendor, which would be a really high mountain. Luke simply says he took him up. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, for it's written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Well, what's the great human dream at stake here?
Power?
What about power? What's our dream about power?
You don't have to worry anymore. You have the power to do whatever you want, to procure whatever you want, and regardless of the expense to anyone else, you have the opportunity to
Okay, so we have certain dreams about our own power. How about, what is our dream, do you suppose, for power when we talk about all the kingdoms of the world and the splendor, or whatever splendor means, that go along with them? What do you wish for all the kingdoms of the world? Yeah, don't we all dream of peace, and don't we all wish that all the power in the world was in the hands of someone who would govern peacefully? And we wouldn't have to send our young people off to fight wars anymore, or worry about getting destroyed ourselves. Satan says, "You can have it, that power to govern all the kingdoms of the world. You can have that if you want it. It's mine to give. All you have to do is bow in my direction, and you can have it." It's somewhat similar to that. You can have what I have. All you got to do is bow in my direction. And I don't think we're talking about Satan worship here. Also notice that Jesus does not say, "Sorry, turkey, it's not yours to give." All he says is, "Sorry, I only bow in God's direction." He does not contest the claim that it is that the power over the kingdoms of the world is Satan's to give. So I think we need to work on what it means to to control the world, and what does it mean to bow in Satan's direction, and thus to have the power over the kingdoms of the world. The ancient Christians, the early Christians, did believe that Satan ruled the world. And they believed that that was the case because God had given over the world into Satan's control for the time being. The book of Revelation says that in exactly those words. They said for 1,000 years, which is their way of saying for an era, for a very long time. What did that mean? In concrete terms, what did that mean for the early Christians to believe that the control of the world was in Satan's hands?
Then he had a rough road ahead of him.
Yeah, that's true. It meant some hard times. Who did run the world in the early Christian period? Rome. Rome ruled the world. And it was Rome that was making life miserable for those first generations of Christians. Because among other things, the Roman emperor had said, all folks will from now on worship the emperor. 96 AD, Domitian declared emperor worship the religion of the empire. The early Christians said, Satan's in charge.
We should still say on occasion when something bad happens, the devil is alive and well.
Yeah.
So, to some extent, we still recognize that.
Yeah.
Maybe it's also, it's like become a part of the system, and then you can accomplish all these great things. Just...
Yeah.
You know, also, Jesus knew that Satan was the father of lies, and even if you were to take him up on any of these things, there would be betrayal somewhere down the road.
Okay, don't trust Satan for sure.
Yeah. Yeah.
But when the early Christians saw that the world was under the power of Satan and that it would be that way for a good long time, and what they were seeing as they said that, what they saw that made them come to that conclusion was Rome running the world. You know, that gives us some reason to pause because, you know, we should stop and think about how Rome ruled. What kind of a rule over the nations of the world that the Christians knew about, what kind of rule was this? What do you know about ancient Rome? How did they rule? What was their rule like?
Oppressive.
It was oppressive.
It was like you weren't one of them.
They were trying to guarantee.
Would depend on who you were.
Yeah. Some people said they were oppressive. Jews said they were oppressive.
They were trying to bring history of peace, the Pax Romana.
Yeah, they were working peace in the world, Pax Romana. Yeah, they were very... They taxed heavily. They had a vaunted system of justice. They had a marvelous military machine.
They enslaved nations that they conquered?
They did. They enslaved conquered nations. They had wonderful water systems. The trains ran on time. They had massive public works programs that ended up with roads all over the place, some of which are still used. They were technocrats to the max. And every one of their public documents began Senatus Populusque Romani, the Senate and the people of Rome. They were a democracy. And they were in the business of setting the world free for democracy, bringing peace. And their way of doing it was the way they did it with the Jews. You will do what we say? Or? We will destroy you.
Can you have the worship?
Yeah.
Well, the worship of the emperor, I think, was established to help peace in their mind, because with all these other religions all around, there was a lot of conflict. So the easiest way was just to say one religion, the worship of the emperor, which we acknowledge is not really God or something. It's a practical gesture on their part, according to their thinking.
Make everyone the same.
Yeah.
And how different was it when Constantine came in and said, you will all be Christians? Or
yeah. Yeah, when Constantine made Christianity the religion of the empire, what he was hoping for was the same thing that Domitian was hoping for, only he just used a different religion. But Rome ruled the way empires always rule, by means of power, which instills fear of rebellion, and for the sake of gain. That's how the world works. The powerful empires say, you do things the way we want them done or else. Which gives you a little pause if you think about, you know, a Christian perspective on today. If you ask today, who's in charge? Who calls the shots in the world today? Who gets to say what happens? Is it Chad? Is it Guatemala? Who gets to say, if you don't do oil the way we want oil done, we got bombs. And doesn't the world still work that way? You do what we want or we nuke you. And all we're trying to do is make the world free for democracy. So the world, that's the way the world works. The way the world works is you govern by means of power and force. And those who disobey should have fear of the consequences. And Jesus is offered the possibility of having power over all the kingdoms of the world, if only he admits that the only way you can get it and keep it is by that means. And if he does that, he can have it, and wouldn't it be wonderful to finally have the benign ruler over all the kingdoms of the world, no matter how that ruler had to get it. And isn't that what we saw the Bible says yesterday? The Bible says that the day will come when the Lord will rule in Jerusalem over all the kingdoms of the world. And the way the Lord will do that is by laying desolate Egypt and Edom and everybody else who gets in the way. It's exactly what the Bible says. Zechariah 14 is what we were looking at yesterday. That's the conventional dream. And Jesus says, no. That's not God's way. God's rule is not established by means of power and force that instills fear of rebellion and is done for the sake of gain, like every kingdom of the world. Which leaves us wondering, how in the world does God rule? This is a very radical departure from the conventional dreams. I mean, the dreams are the same. That there be enough, that there be peace, that there be no more tragedies. But how do you get there, is the question.
Well, God's hope is to rule through us. And we can't even make up our own mind how to go about doing that. We have so many diverse ideas on how God wants us to do it. But until the time comes that we have a universal idea, then that's going to be one of our things.
Yeah, God rules through us. And that's what we need to figure out. You know, if God doesn't bring on God's rule by means of conventional methods, and we pay attention to language elsewhere in the tradition that says the kingdom of God, the rule of God, however you're going to put it, is within you. How is God going about bringing on the Messianic age?
Through Holden's.
Through Holden's?
Christ living is always in the way of the serpent. And in this world, Mother Teresa is so well recognized because she takes a different approach. There must be something different about her that is inspiring her.
Yeah. What does Jesus do instead of doing all this stuff? He goes off to die. Yeah. Not just that. In the meantime, he hung around with all the wrong people. Yeah. He did a lot of really simple things. Not for the sake of gain and without any power, but just because those things needed doing. And I wonder if that isn't, you know, the closest thing really to the New Testament dream for the New World. That somehow it comes by doing simple basic things that need doing just because they need doing, and not not for power, not for the sake of gain or any such thing.
Now, the church has to change its viewpoint too, because I think churches or denominations power. I mean, it's a whole, it's a long chain. I mean, everything that goes on, I mean, in the animal world, you know, I thought there's some animals that seek power by their strength, by their ability to kill other animals that get in the way.
Yeah. Well, one of the difficulties, of course, is that we can, as individual Christians, try to live out this dream in small ways among our family members and our friends and in our communities. But, you know, there wouldn't even be a place as small and simple as Holden without organizations and institutions. Yeah, and all a denomination, a church denomination, is an overgrown little institution like this. And then you decide, well, you know, here we are, a bunch of people whose way in the world is to do the simple things that need doing for human beings just because they need doing. But look at us. We are several hundred thousand, a million, 3 million, 6 million strong, and we're watching these other institutions behaving in ways that we don't think are appropriate. let's use our collective power, our money, our votes, to respond to the big institutions that we don't like their program right now. It's tricky.
Right. But I think there's a difference. That event can occur in a moment, or that event can perpetuate itself. You know, if we come together to do one thing, then in essence, we are as a group doing one thing that needs doing. But if we come together and say, well, now that we're together, let's stay together and keep doing things, then we become an institution, which is not the same thing as an action.
I perceive we are in a bind. But in any case, it certainly does seem to me that the temptation story represents a kind of radical departure from the conventional dreams that of the time. Any definition of the Messianic Age as being an age in which peace is seized by means of conventional political power, it seems to be ruled out. One other thing we haven't looked at is in the first response of Jesus to the temptation to change stones into bread, Matthew goes ahead and cites the second half of a text that Luke only gives the first part of. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what does that, in this context, what does that mean? Enough stuff is never enough. You need more. You need something beyond stuff. And every word that proceeds from the mouth of God could mean, you know, the whole Bible or something like that, except we've already seen the whole Bible doesn't necessarily help, because the whole Bible says all these other people have to be destroyed. You know, so it must mean something a little different than that. It does so happen God has just been talking in the immediately preceding paragraph. And what does God say? What is God's word? God's word is, you are my beloved child. You are the delight of my soul. So I like to ask my students, do you think that a world in which you had as much of everything that you need and no possibility of tragedy in a world peace, would you really be happy? Could you guarantee that that would be the ideal existence? Without this other word? Or wouldn't you still wonder if even the temple leaping God loved you? Wouldn't we all hunger for love in a very basic way, even if we had all the stuff and security and peace that the world could possibly give us? So the hunger for connectedness and value and meaning would still be there. And maybe God's way of running the world has to do with that. Not to say that you can live long without eating or live long in a war, or live very long in the presence of dangers. But when we think of utopias and messianic world orders and new worlds and setting the world right, I have a hunch that this little story is always a good starting place. It's past 10, so we probably ought to honor the schedule and wrap up here. Tomorrow there is text study conducted by the preacher for Sunday's Eucharist. I don't remember exactly what time that is. It's on the kiosk up there. I